Finally, we pray that we might refrain from settling too comfortably in this world, that we might instead cultivate the fruits of justice and righteousness that are your passion, as well as the awareness that Christ came to herald change and action for just living. May all that we ask be in your name, according to your will. We pray in the name of the one who taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is above. And this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, as we forgive our debtors, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom,
The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and it's a reading from the Inclusive Bible, the first egalitarian translation. Let me now sing of my friend. It is a love song about a vineyard. My friend had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. My friend dug the soil, cleared the stones, and planted the choicest vines. And within it, built a watchtower and constructed a wine press. My friend anticipated the crop of grapes, but what it yielded was rotten grapes. And here the Lord speaks. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't done? Why? When I looked for the crop of grapes, did it bring forth bad fruit? Now I will let you know what I mean to do to my vineyard. Take away its hedge, give it over to grazing, break through its wall, let it be trampled. I will let it go to wilderness. It will not be pruned or hoed, but overgrown with thorns and briars. I will command the clouds not to send rain upon it. The vineyard of Yahweh, the Omnipotent, is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are God's cherished vine. Yahweh looked for justice, but found bloodshed, for righteousness, but found only a cry of suffering. Here endeth the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we invite you into our presence here today and ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to receive whatever word it is you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps some of you are familiar with Joan Osborne's hit song from the 90s, One of Us. Anybody? She was sort of a two-hit wonder, so. In it, she explores what God might look like if God were here on earth today as an ordinary person like us. At the time, it received criticism from some people who found it disrespectful, but it's still played somewhat frequently on the radio today, and the lyrics are so catchy that once you've heard it once or twice, it's hard to get them out of your head. So I apologize if that's what happens to you now, but probably without the tune, it won't happen. And I also apologize that it's not in inclusive language, but here's the chorus. It says, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home. He's trying to make his way home, back up to heaven, all alone, nobody calling on the phone, except for the Pope, maybe, in Rome. When I first heard this song, I was living in New York and riding not buses, but subways, almost every day. Subway trains packed with all manner of slobs just like us. Some were mildly polite and mostly self-contained. Some were frail, very pregnant, or had their hands full with children, multiple children, or shopping bags. Some were pushy, loud, or oblivious, caught in their music, their newspapers, or their thoughts. Some were agitated. Some were impeccably dressed and groomed. And some were filthy and almost in rags. When I first heard that song, I wasn't exactly receptive. My response went something like, "Why on earth would I want to worship a slob just like us?" Really now. Not only was it a less than compelling image, it was kind of an off-putting one. Give me something special, a little more powerful, a little more exalted, a little more visionary, and then I'd pay attention. God, I believed, was not so much like us, and that was a good thing. Despite this reaction, and maybe because of it, I never really forgot the song or the question, and they came back to me this week as I pondered Isaiah 5, but with a difference. Forget about the visual image of God as a slob on a bus. What about the nature of God? What if God, like us, could fall head over heels in love? What if God dreamt of an idyllic future together? What if God strategically placed delightful love notes, thoughtful gifts all over the place? And then, what if, after a while, God were to come to painful realizations like, the honeymoon is over, or I'm afraid I love my beloved more than my beloved loves me? What if God experienced pangs of loneliness, disappointment, and regret? Reggie Smith, an African-American Christian Reformed pastor in Grand Rapids, likens Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, to God singing the blues. If there were a musical setting, I might have asked Robin to demonstrate that point by singing the scriptures to us this morning. But fortunately for her, there doesn't seem to be anything available at the moment. But we can perhaps imagine a God like us strumming a guitar and crooning a bluesy ballad. It doesn't start quite that way, though. No, the opening is a tender love song, a little ditty about the prophet Isaiah's friend, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, and the vineyard that friend so carefully constructed with high hopes for a good harvest. The opening measures of that song would be comprised of major chords, clear, optimistic notes. After all, the friend had done everything right. Surely so cherished a vineyard would yield an abundance of the finest grapes. And yet it did not. No, instead we learn the perfectly cultivated vineyard produced what some translations call wild grapes, what others call rotten or sour grapes, and what still others have translated as stink fruit. Apparently, what all of these translations add up to are grapes that are heavy on the seeds and light on an inedible fruit. Nothing sweet to savor, no celebratory wine to ferment, no raisins to brighten stark, fruitless winter months. All that work for nothing but a bunch of seeds of good intention and a tangle of worthless vines. But now the voice shifts, and along with it, the tone. No longer is the prophet speaking on behalf, tenderly on behalf of his friend. But first-person statements plead, "What more could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't done?" Not only has the love song begun to segue to lament, but the voice sounds less like a jilted lover than a heartbroken parent. A parent who has given their children everything they needed to thrive. Food, love, shelter, security, attention. Yet the children have not lived into their potential. A parent who has cherished their babies from birth, carefully followed the parenting books and the pediatrician's advice, gladly sacrificed time and financial resources, joined the PTA, led scout troops, coached soccer teams, helped with homework, taken road and camping trips, and flown them to Disney World, all the while working two jobs to provide the funding. And not just hoping, but expecting that the payoff would be loving, vital adult children, engaged citizens, and caring, contributing members of society. Yet somehow, despite all the care shown to them, the children have stagnated or made poor choices that got them into trouble, hurt their families and themselves, cast doubt on their futures, and kept them focused solely on their own wants and needs. What more could I have done for my beloved vineyard that I haven't done? Nothing. And from there, a timeless question, why? Why, when I looked for the crop of grapes, did it bring forth bad fruit? To which there is no satisfying answer. In stages of grief, the parent moves from questioning and disbelief to anger. If the children will not respond to parental care and protection, then it will be withdrawn. Hedges and walls will be broken down, hoeing and pruning will cease. The children will just have to fend for themselves. Live on their own, feed and clothe themselves, find their own ways out of the messes or the malaise they have created. Not only this, but I will command the rains not to rain upon it. Huh? Here at last, the reality is exposed, that these are not the love songs and the ballad of some hapless friend or parent or even a random slob on a bus, but of God. And then the complete allegory is named. If God is the vintner, then the cherished vine is God's chosen people of Israel and Judah. And the fruits which God the vintner sought are justice and righteousness, not to be confused with bloodshed and a cry of suffering, which sound very much alike in Hebrew, where mishpat is justice and mishpa is bloodshed, zedekah is righteousness and azekah is cries. Just one letter or one action or two changes everything. Consequently, God has withdrawn care from the partners and in this failed covenant and turned the other way, leaving them vulnerable and exposed to the whims of their powerful enemy, Assyria. A truly devastating image. Much emphasis has been placed on God's role as judge in this text and elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments. I can't speak for everyone, but I personally have found this characterization to be somewhat unhelpful. I don't know of anyone who likes to feel judged. Often it seems more likely to invite shame and inertia than to inspire confidence, growth, and positive action. Yet this is not to say that the Creator does not evaluate or have expectations of us. But to understand this dynamic more through the lens of a loving parent or grandparent who wants the best of all of their beloved children, or of a partner who enters into covenant with us as an expression of joy, love, hope, and trust, may ultimately be more helpful. For those of us who are relationally oriented, the prospect of hurting or disappointing a loved one who has been true to us may be far more compelling and comprehensible as a motivator of right action and thought. And I believe this is also an apt metaphor, for it was God who first created and sought to be in relationship with humanity. God, God's self, is a relational entity, not just a random judge with no stake in the outcome. In that relationality, there is an inherent freedom to choose. And within those choices lie natural consequences, including the possibility that God, concerned parent or partner, might set a limit and let the beloved scramble through the thorns and the briars unaided. It is said that there is no gospel, no word of hope or good news in Isaiah 5. In verses 8 through 30, which are excluded from today's lectionary text, God only gets angrier and more threatening as the disobedience of God's chosen people sinks in. The rage demonstrates just how strongly God feels about the need for God's people to practice justice and righteousness. But we know that despite the threats, God did not and has not given up on the people or the covenant. Skip ahead to Isaiah 27, and God is singing a new song, not a ballad, but a song of joy and promise. On that day, you will sing about a delightful vineyard. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. I water it continually. I guard it night and day so that no harm may come to it. This is not anger, but if I were given briars and thorns, I would march against them in battle and burn them up. So let my vineyard cling to me for protection, and let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, the children of Leah and Rachel and Jacob will take root, and Israel will grow and blossom and fill all the earth with fruit. And then skip ahead to the Christian love note that is the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. May we continue to bear fruit amongst our neighbors and friends in need while expanding the good fruit of our vine well beyond the hillside of our Cadillac vineyard. God may not be a slob just like us or a stranger on the bus. But God not only calls, God pleads for us to love and defend strangers and slobs near and far. To quote a contemporary Isaiah, Nobel Peace Prize laureate and Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, we must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Human rights are being violated on every continent. More people are oppressed than free. How can we not be sensitive to their plight? Human suffering anywhere concerns men and women everywhere. There is so much to be done. There is so much that can be done. One person, a Raoul Wallenberg, an Albert Schweitzer, a Martin Luther King Jr., one person of integrity can make a difference. A difference of life and death. As long as one dissident is in prison, our freedom will not be true. As long as one child is hungry, our lives will be filled with anguish and shame. What all these victims need, above all, is to know that they are not alone, that we are not forgetting them. And when their voices are stifled, we shall lend them ours. And while their freedom depends on ours, the quality of our freedom depends on theirs. Amen.